do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 1. We embark on the New Testament. My Bible is falling apart. There it is. Cool. Ephesians 1:1. We'll take a moment of prayer, as we always do, and let's thank God for all that He teaches us and reveals to us. Always go to the Word of God with thankfulness, humility, teachability. And if there is anything on your heart that would distract or disturb from that, you can put that in God's hands right now so that you can focus and concentrate. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for your wonderful word. Thank you for the work that you have done to set us free and to give us the gifts that we possess. We thank you, Father, for your Son, Jesus Christ, and for a man like Paul, who is a recipient of your grace and who is a gift to us as well. We thank you for preserving your word, presenting it to us, and the fact that we have it in abundance, and no matter what has come against it, you have preserved it, and we can partake of it. We thank you, Father, for the Holy Spirit within, and we ask that your Spirit guide and direct us in your word, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Excuse me.
All right, so we start really with an introduction, and not a very long one. I think introductions should be as short as possible. And as far as outline is concerned, if it's given in detail, to me, you always forget it anyway. Outlines are good to reference. And I was just looking in my Bible. If you have a study Bible, you usually have an outline in front of every book. But Ephesians is not a large text. So in six chapters, if there's something you forget or you don't know where it is, and you can find it in a pretty short while, but just as a very, very general outline, we have first a prescript, which is chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and that's basically just Paul's very quick introduction. And then comes the body of the book, which is in two parts. The first part, or the second on the outline there, is the new humanity, a divine creation. This is emphasized in this book. And in fact, you can look at Ephesians as the field guide, if you will, for the Christian. And not just in how he's supposed to live, but who he is. Who is the believer in this age? What is the new creation? And this is here in this book. And it's in all other of Paul's epistles, but and here it is presented. It's succinct. It's presented in another thing we find in this book is there's no arguments. You know, meaning like in a lot of Paul's writing, like when he's writing to the Corinthians, he writes in a polemic way, an argumentative way in which he is trying to get the Corinthians to believe a truth that they're rejecting. So he presents it in an argumentative form. And you don't have that at all here. There's nothing like in Colossians, for instance, there's a heresy that he has to combat, and he does not combat any heresy in this book. He's not correcting anyone in this book. It is straight up truth. And like even in Philippians, you've got some issues, people mentioned by name, who are dealing with things badly, or people who are coming in. He doesn't deal with that at all here. So it's first in from chapter 1, verse 3 to chapter 3, verse 21, the end of chapter 3, we have the new humanity. And it's astounding what that is. And then the second part of the body of the book, which is chapter 3, or number 3 here, is the new humanity in earthly life. So there's who we are and what our life is. And, you know, there's no options for the two of those. There's no, like, options A, B, C, you know. Paul's listing out one life, two lives, three lives, and you get to pick one. There's only one. And that is clearly, and it's in chapter 4 that the commands start coming. Present, active, imperative commands that are given to you and to me, and also, not in the active voice, but also in the middle voice often. Middle voice means that I act with myself in mind, or my own interest in mind. And, you know, those, they just fire at you. I think there's 26 of them or something, if the number sticks in my head, of, in a, just a very short few sentences. The chapters are not like 70, 80 verses long. They're actually quite short. That he fires at us command after command after command, and then finishes up with spiritual warfare at the end of that, and how we are to live and pick up and put on the full armor of God. And then there is the closing, which is in chapter 6, verse 21 through 24. So there's just a few things, and possibly tonight, a little bit tomorrow night, we're just going to kind of peruse through it and get a feel for how it relates to other epistles. And, you know, we can do that pretty easily without much reading. First and foremost, the textual evidence, which textual criticism is when we take all the copies of the manuscripts that we have and we analyze them, and there's differences. And the reason there's differences is because they're handwritten. And so if you write a copy and I write a copy, someone else writes a copy, and there are something around almost 6,000 pieces, some are full Bibles. A lot of them are little tiny fragments. The oldest piece of the Bible we have is from the Gospel of John, and it's about that big. It's like a part of verse 18 of chapter, I can't even remember. But it's an exciting piece because it's from like 100 AD. Like, we think John wrote around 100 AD. We know it's not his original, but man, it's close. And, you know, there it is in ink and papyrus. It's just wonderful. what we find is where you read here, look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus. That's why it's called the Book of Ephesus. But it's probable that at Ephesus is not in the letter, and it's actually not written in there. And there's all kinds of theories of why it was added later. Maybe this letter was copiously copied at Ephesus, or Paul spent a lot of time at Ephesus, and maybe they felt, you know, ownership of the letter. Who knows? But along the line, it seems that somebody added at Ephesus to one of the manuscripts, and it just got copied and copied and copied. It doesn't change anything, though, really. So it would seem also from the letter that the people that he's writing to, he had not visited. And we know he spent time in Ephesus. So it seems, and we'll look at it, that he had not actually visited the people he's writing to. And we know that's actually true of Colossae as well. So he did not visit the people at Colossae. We know that from the letter that he writes to them. So it's probable, possible, not probable. Probable is too strong. It's possible that this letter was written to the Laodiceans. Possible. And we'll see that as well. First off, textual evidence suggests that it wasn't sent to Ephesus. And so we wonder, was it written to Laodicea? Go to, and I'm going to skip around here a bit. Go to Colossians 4:16. Yeah, these things are, do they help us with the doctrine? No, they don't. But I love them. And I think it, as you investigate, you know, who he's writing to, maybe when, you know, and it just brings you closer to the writer. And I find that to be helpful in some way. Look at Colossians 4:16. He says, when this letter is read among you, meaning the letter in front of you, Colossians, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Which letter is that? We have no idea. And it's possible that it could be this one. Laodicea is very close to Colossae, and Paul had not been to Colossae. Maybe he hadn't been to Laodicea either. It seems like he wasn't, because they're both in the same valley. It's called the Lycus Valley, which is in Asia. Here is the oldest copy that we possess of the book of Ephesians. It's called Papyrus 46, part of the Chester Beatty papyri. You can look at all of these online. They're wonderful to look up. And you see where I put the arrow there? And I put the text, if anybody, you know, you're out there, if you go to the notes, I put the Greek text of this first verse, and you can try and read it. And it's really, it's not very hard Greek, but the thing that you should know is that they're all capitals. These are called majuscules. The oldest manuscripts are written all in capitals. And there's no punctuation, and there's no spaces. But since we have the text itself, you know, transliterated into English, it's not a problem for us. In the Greek language, every word either ended in a sigma or you know, there's various rules that you can use, and it's easy to determine where a word ends and where a next one begins. If, let's see if I can get my pen here. This should be fun. All right. So, for instance, there's pi, alpha, upsilon, lambda, omicron, sigma. Right there. P-A-U-L-O-S. Paulos. Right? Paul. And then it says apostolos. An apostle. And as you're reading through, see that space? There's a chi, which is and then there's wason, and it's between those two that should be en Ephesus, and it's not there. So in the oldest copy that we have, this is from about 200 AD, so it's 140 years about after the letter was actually written. So you think about it, that's quite a long time. But this is the oldest piece that we have. And at Ephesus is not in it. But if you want, and anybody online if you want, I highly, you don't have to look at the picture on the slides, although you wouldn't have those online. you can go on your own, just Google P46, and you'll have all that you need. And actually, it zooms into it. You can put your cursor over it, and it zooms in, and all the manuscripts are published. So I find that quite interesting. The in Ephesus is not in the oldest part. now, had Paul... Oh, I'm still on my pen. How do I get out of my pen? There we go. Had Paul visited his recipients, go to Ephesians 1:15. We do be doing a little jumping between Colossians and Ephesians. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, having heard it. You know, so that kind of, we don't know for sure, it's conjecture, but kind of indicates that there are probably people that he had not met. Go to Ephesians 3:1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. If you have heard. He's not writing to them, you know, like to the Galatians, where you could tell that he had been there, like to the Corinthians especially, where, you know, he indicates clearly that he had been among them. And here it seems to indicate that he wasn't with them. So we can't really say for sure. However, we can't see that how this letter could be a logical sequel to Colossians. Colossians and Ephesians are remarkably similar in certain places, almost word for word. But there are differences. And one of the great differences is that Colossae had been hit with a heresy. The heresy that Colossae had been hit with is much like what John had to write against in 1 John. And we talked a lot about that not too long ago in our Doctrine of Redemption. False teachers who were teaching falsehood about Jesus Christ. They were teaching falsehood about his deity and his humanity. They were teaching falsehood about his hypostatic union and his finished work. So they were personal attacks on the person of Christ. And in Colossae, the same attack has come against them. And so when Paul writes to the Colossians, he's writing a lot about Jesus himself, the head of the church. Whereas in Ephesians, so like the head or Christ is emphasized in Colossians and he's called the fullness, whereas in Ephesians, it's the body that is emphasized. And of course, Christ is there. Of course he is. But what's emphasized is the body of Christ or the church. So one emphasizes the head, the other emphasizes the body. It would make sense. And again, as we just read in Colossians 4, that I send this letter to Laodicea and make sure you get the letter that I sent to Laodicea. If that's the case, that kind of fits that this is a sequel to Colossians. And both of them are written while Paul's in prison, so we know that they're written roughly within the same time period. So Ephesus is like Colossae, or the Ephesian letter is like the Colossian letter. But the Colossian letter emphasizes the role of Christ, and the Ephesian letter emphasizes the church. And so it may be a sequel. We could say that the Colossian letter has a motif of the head, and the Ephesian letter has a motif of the body. Therefore, in the Colossians, we find the person of the Lord Jesus more clearly presented than in any other of Paul's letters. It's in Colossae that he is, above all rule and authority. Now, he says that in other letters, but in Colossians chapter 1, 15 through 17 is the clearest statement about the eternity of Jesus Christ and that he created all things and that he's the firstborn of all creation. It's just magnificently written. And that section you don't find in Ephesians. But you find something else in Ephesians and emphasizes this Greek word pleroma. And it's a word that the Gnostics did use. Pleroma means fullness. All right. And we've seen this not too long ago. Look at Ephesians 1:22. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. And you see, in Paul, in this theology, in this doctrine, in this letter, it's the church, the Christian, the body that is so magnified. And that this is who we are, and this is how we live. And it all emanates from him. He put all things in subjection under his feet. And he gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the pleroma of him who fills all in all. He fills all in all, and it says that we are actually the fullness of him. Which is an amazing thing to say about the Son of God, as if he needs anything, which he doesn't. But the church, in the great cosmic plan of God, us, this group, starting from Pentecost until the rapture, All of those Christians make up the body of Christ. In this letter, we're not presented as an organization, which is a quick attack by Satan upon the church in the early church after the first few centuries. He turned it into a conglomerate in which different conglomerates within the church organizations were fighting with each other. And when three particular places, one in Rome, and I'm looking at my map, all right, so look at yours. Here's Rome, here's Antioch, and across the Mediterranean is Alexandria. So you got Rome on the boot, right? Antioch over in Syria, present-day Syria, and then you've got Alexandria, which is in Egypt. And those were the three centers. And they fought like dogs. Things ought not to be this way. It's one body. We're the fullness of Him. What is the church in this book? It's not an organization. It's an organism. It's a living, breathing thing. You say, well, we're all living, breathing things, and that's true. But together, we are a living, breathing unity, as it is designed to be. So we're the pleroma of Him who fills all in all. Now, in Colossians, we have the emphasis as the Lord as the fullness, while the church is the pleroma of Him in Ephesians. And that's a wonderful thing to think about yourself. You can lose sight of when you're, especially your life is, you know, we're not well sought after. When's your next speaking engagement? I mean, I know when mine is, but, you know, it's my job. And there aren't thousands of people beating down the door to get in here, you know. How famous are you? How famous will you be? So what's the meaning of my life? You know, you can forget about these things. In the mundaneness of life, in the details of life, you forget and can forget as a Christian that you are a part of something that is magnificent. And, you know, when the rapture happens, theologically it's called the big genuflex, and we're revealed with Him, all the whole body of Christ together with its head, finally, all of us in resurrection body, Him in resurrection body, and we're united forever as the husband and the bride. Can you imagine such a thing? I cannot. But every angel, every elect angel, I'm sure the fallen angels too, are going to have their jaws, if they have them, are going to drop. Going to be an amazing sight. We're a part of that now. Look at Colossians 1:15. This is the one that you're united to. So again, in Colossians, the attack, there's an attack in Colossae. He doesn't deal with any attacks in Ephesians. There's an attack in Colossae on the person of Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:15. And He is the image of the invisible God. Sorry, Jehovah's Witness. Sorry, I just read an article today that the Mormon Church are trying to take the name Mormon out of their name. Yeah, I guess it's got a bad rap. The leader, the head prophet, said that God told them that he wants the full name. You know, Church of Jesus Christ and Latter-day Saints, the whole thing. He doesn't want LDS anymore. He doesn't want Mormon. Because, you know, there's a new generation coming and Mormon's gotten a bad name, so they're going to change. Satan's going to change the name. So the next generation comes along and all they see is the term Jesus Christ and saints. They don't know anything about latter day. No one even knows what that means. So, anyway, sorry guys. Jesus is God. And He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness, pleroma, to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. That is your husband, your friend, your Lord. Firstborn from the dead, creator of all things, even the creator of all dominions and thrones and authorities. As Paul said to the Athenians, there hasn't been a nation established that hasn't been allowed by God, whose boundaries have been set by God. There's nothing has happened on this earth that hasn't been allowed by Jesus Christ. He has all rule and authority. Now, he's the fullness. Go to Colossians 2:9. For in him all the fullness, again pleroma, of deity dwells in bodily form. Again, another fantastic Jesus is God verse, the deity of Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. Now that's the perfect passive of pleroo. Pleroma is the noun. This is the verb. Meaning that the fullness, Jesus Christ, by his work, has made me full. And passive means that I receive it. I didn't do anything for it. I receive it. He did the work. And perfect means that I'm always full. Perfect tense means this doesn't change. And it never will change. And that's so you could really see how Ephesians could be, you know, Ephesians could be book two to Colossians, because that's what Paul really runs with in Ephesians, is the church and as us being made full. So again, in him you have been made complete or full, and he is the head over all rule and authority. Out of all the epistles of Paul, Ephesians has the most affinity with Colossians. But again, it has distinct connections with other of his letters as well. Ephesians, as I said, lacks a polemic or an argument. There is no address to a problem. It is a grand statement of the new creature and his new life. Colossians, on the other hand, contains a direct address to those who are threatened by falsehood, and so truth is presented in an argument against the falsehood. Corinthians and Galatians also have this, where an argument is presented to battle a falsehood. And, you know, it's logically presented, where Paul would say, well, if this and if that, then how could this be true? And again, it's an argument. If this is true and if that's true, like there were people in Corinth who believed that there was no resurrection. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, well, here's the argument. If there's no resurrection, then Christ isn't raised. And if Christ isn't raised, then there's no hope, and we're the most to be pitied among men. So you see, that's an argument. If there's no resurrection, then Christ isn't raised, and if Christ isn't raised, then we're, you know what? You know, up the creek without a paddle. So you don't have anything like that here. What you have is fact, 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 built one on another, presenting a truth. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit also plays a prominent part in this letter, and this makes sense. We would expect this, because if the letter is about the Christian, the church, who he is, what he's been made, and we're made what we are by the baptism of God the Holy Spirit, and it's about his life, how he lives, and we live and walk by means of the Spirit, and of course that's going to be emphasized. So go to Ephesians 1:13. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with God. You were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. And that means that the contract between you and God has been signed and sealed, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit and his sealing, this ministry in which at the moment you believed in Christ that you were sealed in him, your inheritance was given to you, it is sealed, it can't be removed. The sealing here is a signing. God the Holy Spirit signed a contract, and your name is on that contract. You signed it when you believed in Christ as your Savior. I find it wonderful that you didn't know what you were signing. Neither did I. I mean, we kind of knew something about it. I mean, the promise of eternal life and forgiveness of our sins, yeah, sign me up. But there's a whole bunch of fine print that you and I could never have read, and we didn't know anything about it. That's a good thing. Go to Ephesians 3:16. That he would, Paul says, I pray that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Where's my power coming from? God, the Holy Spirit. Go to Ephesians 4:1. How am I going to walk? By means of God, the Holy Spirit. And this is all by trust. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, that your election, which we will deal with in 1:4, chapter 1, verse 4. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of whom? The Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That's you and me. And, you know, when we get here, we'll be looking at all of these words, and it's going to be great fun. But in this, chapter 4, verse 1, right? This is where it begins. Chapter 3, 21 finishes. This is who you have been made to be. This is the new creature. Mankind had gone wrong. We ate of the fruit. We incurred upon ourselves the curse. We saw the line of Cain doing everything they can to try and, without God, overcoming the curse or distracting themselves from the curse and unable to do so. But we also saw in the line of Seth that though they sought the name of the Lord, they died, they died, they died, they died. They still had the curse of death upon them. We see Lamech, Noah's father, pray that his son would be able to give them relief and peace from the toil and the work and the curse that they were under. And so they toiled. But then there's this guy Enoch who doesn't die. And why? He walks with the Lord. Who we are, we've gone wrong. So God himself, really kind of incognito, comes to the earth. And he becomes one of us. And what he does is he really lands behind enemy lines and he has this plan to make us brand new. And he did. He did it. He accomplished it. And so what he did, this newness, what do you think when Paul writes this letter, how many people know about it? You know, this is when it just begins. The newness, you know, this new creature, no longer under the law, no longer under that. God has become a man and saved the world. And, you know, when we're saved, it's not just that, you know, we're the same people with eternal life. In other words, we beat death, so we're going to go to paradise and heaven's going to be great. It's more. He's made us now, the moment you believed, into these new, brand new creatures. And as such creatures, once Paul is done describing in three chapters what we've been made to be, then he starts in chapter 4 and how we are to live. And again, there's no options here. There's one option, and that is here. Ephesians 4:30. And do not, again, emphasizing the Holy Spirit, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And grieve means exactly what it says. Yes, it's an anthropopathism. But he could have picked any word he wanted. It means grieve. God has presented himself to us as a man. He became a man. He presents himself to us as a man. And the Holy Spirit here is presenting himself to us with a human capacity for grief. and you shouldn't take it any other way. It's grieved. And would I want to grieve God? No. So what does it mean to grieve Him? Oh my God, theologians have been talking about this and talking about this. And I, you know, after, and now that I have a lot of work under my belt, you know, theological, doctrinal work, I'm still a pup at this, I would say. But in all that I've read and seen, you know, when Paul writes this to this group of people, and he says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit, there's no way in my mind that he says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit, and hopefully you'll get the letter that I wrote that tells you how not to grieve the Holy Spirit. No, it's going to be here. It's going to be right here. And if you read around this, you see it. Because right around this, he speaks of the sins that we can get into and the lifestyles that we can get into that you know, obviously oppose who we are as new creatures. And what grieves the Holy Spirit? When you don't live as who you're supposed to be. Not supposed to be, sorry, as who you are. When we don't live as who we are, it grieves Him. And it makes sense, because if God can be pleased with us, and He can, He says it clearly, then He can also be grieved over us. And would I want to grieve my Lord? No. That's why He uses the word, in my estimation. He uses a word like in Genesis 6, I'm sorry I made man. He says that because He wants us to see and feel. What would it like to be to, you know, go out of your way? I don't know if God could go out of His way, but we'll keep the anthropopathisms flowing. Go out of your way to make and create and give and bless, and then they just throw it in your face. And then to give them the solution in redemption, and then they still just spit in His face. And they become so incredibly evil and against Him, and hurting one another, and hating one another, and killing one another, that, yeah, He becomes sorry that He made us. He wants us to feel that as well. Chapter 5, verse 18. Again, the Spirit. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. Dissipation means nothing, right? Of no value. But be filled with the Spirit. And again, here's another instance where theologians, pastors, have been discussing it for eons. How do I get filled with the Spirit? It is a command. Be filled with the Spirit. Would Paul write, be filled with the Spirit, and then say, well, I hope you get 1 John, which is written 20 years after this, at least, maybe 25, 30 years after this letter is written. And he said, you know, I'm not going to explain it. Of course not. It's going to be right here, filled with the Spirit. Spirit is going to fill me. You know, and really, you get right back to the beginning of this chapter. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. When I choose that life, Spirit's going to fill me. And yes, if I choose sin, I'm not choosing that life, am I? If I choose selfishness, greed, lust, whatever, as my mantra, you know, this is how I live. I live for self in any way possible. And then, of course, I'm going to grieve the Spirit, and the Spirit wouldn't fill me. So I've got to have my heart set on the things of the Spirit. And, of course, as we looked at in 1 John 1:9, that I am truly a confessor as a sinner, and not just before God, but also before men. Not that I'm confessing my individual sins to them, but I don't ever come across as the false teachers did that John was combating in 1 John, that I'm sinless or I never commit sin, that I'm better than you, that I'm like, I am a sinner to the core. However, I'm cleansed. And that right there is a presentation of the gospel. Right, I live as one who is humble, sinner, but cleansed, powerful. That means I'm a walking gospel. And that's here too. It'll be fun to get to. When do you think we'll get to Ephesians 5:18? Ephesians 6:17, last one. See, I'll be wiser by the time we get to it, too, and it's going to be great, I hope. I only know what I know. Ephesians 6:17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. Now we see the Spirit of God with a weapon. And what weapon does the Spirit use? The Word. Does it use it to conk people over the head? Not in your hands. No. Right? He uses it to cut through. And really, who is our enemy here? Not blood and flesh or flesh and blood, right? In this passage, in Ephesians 6:12, we wrestle against not flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And it is the Word of God that is truly going to be what we do and use to combat them. And our Lord, when He was tempted in the wilderness, He said all three times, "It is written." Now, Colossians, on the other hand, the closest epistle to this one, mentions the Holy Spirit once, only once. And it's actually indirectly. It's not actually in a verse where he's talking about the Spirit. He's talking about something in relation to the Spirit. And so one very quick and indirect mention of the Spirit in Colossae. And that makes sense. If Colossae is emphasizing the person of Christ, Colossians, then, you know, we don't have to look at him as being empowered by the Spirit per se, because he's God himself. But when it comes to us in the church, then yes, the Spirit is emphasized. Now, the church is also portrayed as a building, Christ being the cornerstone and the Spirit being the one who bonds the stones together in the building. Go to Ephesians 2:19. So we have the emphasis on the church, the emphasis on the individual believer and who he has been made to be, the new creature, and then how he is to live, the emphasis on the Spirit's part in that living, and another emphasis on our unity and what we are, what we are together, not what we are individually, but what we are together. Christ, you know, he talked about a house being built upon a rock, right? You make a house out of multiple stones. This church doesn't work without people, right? Our individual local assembly doesn't work without enough people. If there aren't enough people, we can't be here. We can't pay the bills. We don't have a forum or a platform by which to send out the Word of God. But yet we do. And that's because there's a bond between a number of us. And that bond is not because we look alike or we have the same personalities or we, you know, anything else besides the similarity of what we have. What is unity between us is the Spirit of God and the love of God. Ephesians 2:19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Now, the cornerstone, you can't build the house without it. The cornerstone is really, in the ancient world, it's the blueprint. In whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of the Spirit of God. Again, in the Spirit. The Spirit is the bond that is bringing us together. The perfect bond of unity, which I believe is written in Colossians, is the love. So agape love. It is a fruit of the Spirit. It's the first, it's the chief, right? And the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, agape. And the Spirit, therefore, bonds you and I together. So I'm a stone in the building, you're a stone in the building. It cannot be removed. You are necessary to the whole thing. Now, the stones are seen as nothing other. We're not ever seen as immature. In fact, when immaturity is mentioned in Ephesians 4, you can go there, it's children are being tossed here and there by waves and every wind of doctrine. We're not to be children. we're to be mature. In our hearts, we are to be children, meaning of faith. But in our heads, we're to be adults, spiritual adults. Ephesians 4:12. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And that is mature. The pastor teacher, as he says here, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers are given to equip the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. And again, the word building is used here. And that is akin to what we just read in chapter 2. It's the same word. It means a building. It means a house. It's the same Greek word, same root word. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge, epinosis, full knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. How mature are we to be? To the image of the stature that belongs to Christ. To the measure, sorry, of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. And there, fullness, again, there's pleroma. And of his fullness, that is what we reach towards. So, we're seen as a house put together and empowered by God the Holy Spirit. Put together by the Holy Spirit, but empowered, like, really you could say animated. A living house that is animated by God the Holy Spirit. In which every stone is mature. Right? There's no section of the Bible, I say this all the time, but there's no section of the Bible for the immature. Here's a book for you. You know, here's a kid's book of the Bible. You know, there's nothing like that. All of us are to mature and continue to. So, again, we're seen as being full-grown men to the measure of the stature of Christ's fullness. Christ is the head and embodiment of a new creation. That blows me away. It's, you know, I often try to make sure that I think of myself as a new creature, like all the time, like every waking moment. I find it impossible. you know, I don't even know. Like, say, if you were sinless, if anybody could reach sinlessness, would you still look at yourself like that? And I don't think so. I mean, there's always time where you're going to see yourself as just this mundane, material, earthly, made of dirt creature. And you know, you are outwardly. That's only the outward, though. It's going to come a day when we're in the body that matches what we are within. And in that perfect place with him, in that body, which gives us the ability to, you know, really truly explore what we want to do and to be. You know, I desire so much to be, and a Christian who loves the Lord says, I desire so much to be like this and like him. And I'm so, you know, so often limited by not so much the physicality of my body, but the temptations and the finiteness. And all right, say your sin nature is gone. Right? A lover of the Lord with no, absolutely no obstructions or opposition. That day will come. Right now, it's a fight. So the believer is seen as incorporated into Christ and as a personal imitator of Christ. The new humanity is Christ himself. And it's pointed out, the new humanity is not something where, you know, Christ made us new and then he left and says, you know, good luck. He's in us, and so we are, this life is him. He said, you are the light of the world, but he's the light. But if you read in 1 John that the life is the light, and so we are in him, we are the life. As Paul said to the Galatians, my children, he was so mad at these guys. Could you blame him? His concern for the churches. You know, and this is probably what happened to the Galatians, I would think Paul would have never imagined. Because they're Gentiles. It's one thing, for converted Jews to be sucked back into Judaism, to the law, Mosaic law. But these guys are pagans, for the most part. Where they are in Galatia, it's northern Turkey. It's not a lot of Jews there. So we assume them mostly to be Gentiles. And they actually went and got sucked into the Mosaic law. That just drove Paul crazy. Especially as a man who was once a Pharisee and who found truth and life in Christ and found what error he was in. And then his converts traveled far and wide, Paul did, to make these converts. He didn't make them, but to bring the gospel, to establish these churches. He risked his life to the nth degree to make sure this all happened. And then he leaves. And what do? They go back. They go, not back. They're never under it. They went under the law and were contemplating circumcision. He said, my children, with whom I am again in labor, until Christ is what? Formed in you. That's just what we read in Ephesians, to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. This is not Christ makes a new, he's got a new project, you know, like you're a little kid with the Play-Doh and you make a little Play-Doh man, and it's like, there's my new man, and then you run and go, you know. Yeah, you don't, it's not a bad analogy, but Christ has made a new creature. Not like Adam and the woman in the garden. Were they in Christ? Did they have the position? No. They're perfect in a perfect environment. And heck, you know, if that's what God said to us, I've come to save you and give you eternal life, and by having that eternal life, all of you are going back to the Garden of Eden, and you're never going to leave. There's going to be no more tree of knowledge of good and evil. It's going to be perfect. You're going to be perfect. Perfect environment. Everything's going to be swell. I'd be excited for that. Right? I mean, that's like being in paradise every day. And yeah, sure, great. And he's like, nah, I got way better than that. Way better. Not just being who this guy in a better body, in a better place, but being him. And that's something that my finite mind doesn't even really understand. Nobody does. Not the fullness of it. Certainly not. Till Christ is formed in you. Right? In you. His image. His life. It's him and I'm in it. Makes me imagine how stupid I can really be. You know, and you know, that's the way it's going to be. Until I get into that body that's not so stupid anymore, I think. The relationship of Christ to his church is revealed also to be of the highest intimacy. What do we find in Ephesians? That Paul says this is the relationship between Christ and his church. Husband and wife. That is the most intimate relationship that God has given. Unfortunately, Satan and the world has followed him, have tried to destroy that intimacy with all kinds of sexual sins and a downgrading of the joy of marriage and, you know, what marriage really means. But as what God has made marriage to be, it is the most intimate union, and that's the union between Christ and the church. Sorry. The church is also seen as universal. But not in the Catholic way, meaning that the church is seen as an organism, right? Not universal as there's grace and truth ministries all over the globe. Not that. It's not an organism. Not universal as like the World Council of Churches. It's ridiculous. No one needs that. Where in the New Testament is it written that a number of churches need to be under one guy? We're going to call him a bishop. Nowhere. They took that word bishop from episkopos. Episkopos. And episkopos just means, that's me. Right? Just any pastor of any church. He's an elder. He's a teacher. And that's it, a didaskalos. He's a teacher. And there's a student. Teacher and a student. A mathetes is the student. And that's all that's there. There was no organization presented here. Nothing about Peter being a pope. Was he a leader? Of course he was. Everybody has to be a leader. Somebody. In every organization there has to be a leader. But God had it that individual churches were organisms, and that you knew that the church, and you know, ancient world, so everybody's walking, the next church could be 2-3 miles away. It's just another home church. And another home church that way, maybe 5 miles away. All of you centered around like Galatia or any of these places. And you knew those were your brothers and sisters, and that you were learning the same doctrines. You had the same letters. There were no commentaries out. There was no watchtower. There was no Mormons walking door to door. These people didn't exist yet. There was just Paul's letters and the Gospels and John's letters and Peter's letters. And that's all anybody had. Can you imagine the unity? And yeah, sure. I mean, there were Gnostics running around. They didn't have any authority. And the letters pointed out, the letters by Paul and John and Peter pointed out their error. And so we had that. And we had unity. That scene here too, the church as an organism, not an organization. One last thing. It's perfectly timed here. This letter encourages the Gentile. That's in chapter 2. Where it says, Paul writes about you used to be aliens without God, without the law, without anything that the Jews were gifted with. The church began with almost all Jews. And the Gentiles, we can imagine, we don't know for sure, but we can imagine that a lot of the Gentiles felt, you know, Johnny come lately. Johnny comes second. I'm bad with my phrases. I'm second place. The Jews all got into the church first. And here, you know, the gospel really spreads to the Gentiles, really up in Antioch in Syria first, where the Gentiles really start to come into the church by droves. And it wouldn't be long before the number of Gentiles in the church outnumbered the Jews. Wouldn't take long at all. Just by fact, there's way more Gentiles in the world than there are Jews. So, the Gentiles might have felt second place. Paul talks about this in this letter. That you who are far off have been brought near. And he said, both of you are one new man in the new covenant of his blood. There are no Jew and Gentile anymore. And that's here too. And that actually is our introduction. That's sweet. The next very next part is now we get to the prescript. And it really, the prescript, and again, you can look at Ephesians 1:1 if you like, you're there. It starts off with Paul. Paulos. Apollos. And Paul the Apostle. What we're going to end up looking at is a bit of Paul's life. It's not the whole thing, for sure. We'd never get started with the letter if we did that. We'll see it as we go through, but meaning Paul's life. But the first big stop here is, what is an apostolos? Apostolos. What is an apostle? You know, there are a lot of people who came along after the 12 who claim to be apostles. Still some in our age. And they claim to be it. And we'll see passages where they can turn to and say, well, look, this guy's an apostle. He's not one of the 12. Like, for instance, Barnabas, it seems, is called an apostle. Same with Titus and Silas. And once we look at that, you'll see there's only 12. There's qualifications to this, of which Paul fits magnificently. And in that, you know, here is someone who has authority and truth directly from God, and I can trust him. Right? It's a terrible thing to have someone teaching you something important and you can't trust them. Right? If someone's teaching you about life and it's wrong, or someone especially teaching you about God and life, and if they're wrong, then what, you know, what do you got? It's a terrible, terrible thing. And what a waste of time. And that's why us, as what we do is we stick to this text. Right? And if commentators and all that, then fine, you know, I use them, but only that fits the simplicity of this text. I'm very, very careful not to go anywhere outside of it. And if there's something I don't know, I ain't doing it. I'd rather be right and have less than expand and have anything wrong. Because if you get something wrong and you call it right, it becomes a part of all of these threads that make up this tapestry that is the Word, the truth. And if one of those threads is wrong, they always connect to something else. I don't mean like, you know, how many men were in Gideon's army and things like that. I mean foundational truths. If you get any part of them wrong, they will affect other things. And you must be very careful about that. So it's better to have less than more if you're confident about the less. Which, you know, in a way makes sense, because if say you're in the early church and the only thing you got is I got one of Paul's letters and a gospel. Can I live the spiritual life? You probably can't. Right? You know, so, you know, they didn't have all these Bibles, and yeah, I've got probably $5,000 worth of books in my office. They didn't have all of that. I got volumes and volumes and volumes. As Deb knows, I buy them all the time. You know, if I want this book, I buy it. I want that book. I always buy them used to save us some money. But they didn't have any of that. Just the letters. That's what we got to stick with. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for leading us to this book. At the beginning of a journey, an adventure is always exciting. We thank you, Father, for this beginning. We ask that your Spirit guide us through this text, that we be faithful to the text and to the truth that you reveal in it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
For you are.